deliverer. He has never failed me yet. Through all my trials, tribulations, he will deliver. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, my conqueror. He has never failed me yet. Through all my trials, tribulations, he will deliver. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, my comforter. He has never failed me yet. In all my days, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, he's my comforter. He has never left me yet. In all my days, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, he's my warrior. He has never lost one yet. The enemy comes like a flood, but he raises the standard. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, my warrior. He has never lost one yet. The enemy comes like a flood, but he raises the standard. The greatest one, he's God. Great is the Lord, oh yes. Great is the Lord, he's my warrior. Great is the Lord, my comforter. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, he's my warrior. Great is the Lord, he's my comforter. Great is the Lord, he's my conqueror. Great is the Lord. Sing it with me this morning. Great is the Lord, oh yeah. Great is the Lord. Every day I wake up singing. Great is the Lord. He is glorious. Great is the Lord, oh yeah. Great is the Lord. We thank you, Jesus.
Everybody, good morning. Hope you all are enjoying your Sunday morning. A little bit of snow, but not too bad. Slowing some of us down the farther we live away from the church. But I think this may be the last one. Let's claim that in Jesus' name. Let's claim that in Jesus' name. We're going to be turning to the Word of the Lord this morning on our God's Word for Life series. We're in 1.2, series 1. The heading is Parables of the Kingdom's Truth, or Parables of Kingdom Truth. And we'll be turning our attention to a portion of Scripture found in Matthew 25. This is a parable of Jesus. Matthew 25, verse number 14, if we can all stand, let's read. I'm going to read through this entire parable so we can get a good grasp of the storyline maybe take home some truth here. Matthew 25, verse number 14, I'll read for you. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one of them he gave 5 talents, and unto another 2, and unto another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them another 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received 2, he gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And the Lord said unto him, Well done, that good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid the talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast not, that is thine. So your talent's still buried. I didn't know you were coming today, or I would have dug it up for you. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. And thou shouldest therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, which that means you should have at least put it into the markets and gained some interest, and when I came back I would have at least some interest on my money. 28. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable was fine until verse number 30. And then it became the most haunting parable of all scripture. Because the guy just had a bad investment strategy. It turned from a bad investment strategy into a bad eternal strategy. And so let's be seated. This chapter 25 of Matthew, really is an extended conversation of Jesus. It started in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, for those that are interested in eschatology, end times, coming of the Lord, that type of thing, revelations, you will find yourself in Matthew 24 quite a bit, because this was a very deep explanation of end time stuff. And sometimes we don't really look back, but Matthew 24 is whenever Jesus was walking and was talking about the temple stones and things like that, and he said that they'll all be thrown down at the end. And verse number 3 of 24, verse number 3, it says, And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately. So this is a private conversation with Jesus and his disciples. It's not like this big open preaching session, but it's just Jesus and his disciples privately saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming and the end of the world? And so that statement is the preface of all of these parables that come forward. Matthew 24, awesome, cool stuff in there. Lots of false doctrine comes out of that chapter. Probably the most false doctrine chapter of all time. And then going into chapter 25, we see the other parables. Parable of the 10 virgins, which we may be familiar with. We see the parable then of the talents, which is what I just read to you. And so this is a parable that is apocalyptic, I guess is the best way I could say it. It's about the coming of Jesus. It's what's going to happen in the end time. And so this is the way that Jesus decided to explain it to his disciples. He's using multiple parables, multiple stories, to try to illustrate multiple points about the end time. And so the problem that we can have sometimes when we look at a parable is we use that one parable as the only way that we see the end time. But that's not true. There's multiple ways that we can view it. And to the simple-minded, you might get stuck in one thing, but the more and more you learn, the more and more you realize there's other aspects to the end of the world. And one of these aspects is the parable of the talents. And so it seems that we all can view this differently. I've been studying and thinking. I would say that the parable of the talents comes to mind once every few days for the last 25 years of my life. It's one of those nagging parables that doesn't have a perfect explanation of all the details. And so it's left to the hearer to try to feel it out, like, what is a talent, first of all? And then what is the master asking me to do if I'm the servant? And then what is the way that how should I deal with this talent? And there's not a lot of explanation here. And so I'll start today with a little bit of a story. I'm just making this up, but can you imagine that you lived in a small community, okay, and that everyone kind of was in the small community, and it lost some businesses, it lost some things, and it began to lose revenue, and then the economy started declining. Anybody drove through kind of a city that had lost its, you know, it wasn't cool no more, there wasn't a lot happening, and things were shutting down, windows are being boarded up. Can you imagine living in that community and starving to death, and everything you own is being repossessed by creditors? Your health is failing, maybe, and you cannot afford doctors or insurance, and you have no gas, no car, no heat, no house, no clothes. It's getting bad. And just the knowledge that you know that there's, can you imagine that you know that there's somebody in town who's been given by the government $1 million to stimulate the economy and to try to multiply the economy and try to bring prosperity to that area and to employ people, to keep them working, to keep them going? But that person that was responsible for this money that was given had decided to bury it in their backyard. That is the illustration that I think probably hits home, because we look at the parable from a perspective that is very, very, sometimes very shallow and very one-sided. Like, what's in it for me? What do I got to risk? What is my investment? But the idea really is that the gospel is given and the Holy Ghost is given and all the gifts of the Spirit are the things that are given to the church. And then when we go and bury those, we are literally causing the people around us to struggle and to suffer and eventually go to hell because we have not taken what God has given us and multiplied. And so if you have anything buried in your backyard you need to dig up, I would suggest maybe after today you go home and figure that out. In financial terms, there's some financial stuff in this because a talent is literally a measure of finance. Okay, it's a denomination. If you have a denomination, what's the biggest denomination you typically would have in your wallet? Probably $100, because that's like typical cash. But did you know there's million-dollar bills? Have you ever seen one of those on the internet, like a million-dollar bill? I think there's a trillion-dollar bill. And I think that there's an ability for the United States government to issue a $5 trillion coin that could be deposited. They can mint it and deposit it and create wealth. I don't know how the systems work. It's bizarre, but we can print money now. And I don't think that was the case back then. Money was something that was accumulated based upon labor, based upon trades. And so we come, what we call the trades is we trade labor, we trade our work for payment. But that's not the only way to make money. There's some statements that I'd like to read here. Here it says, poor people pursue money. Poor people are always like trying to figure out, you know, I got to make some money. Rich people, they tend to pursue things, right? So they have some money, but now they're looking at, well, how am I going to spend my money, right? What am I going to get? Am I going to get a new dirt bike? Am I going to get a new, you know, buy a new house? What am I going to buy? Wealthy people pursue purpose, though. When someone gets really wealthy, they will tell you about their purpose if that's the way, their mindset of wealth. If you sit down with the richest person that I think on the face of the planet, his name is Elon Musk right now, he's not going to tell you what he just got done buying. He doesn't really care about purchasing anything, really. He's kind of like, he sleeps in his office. His purchases aren't very elaborate. But he will tell you every day that what his purpose is here on Earth. And his mind is to, for some reason, go to Mars. Literally, that's his driving force. That is a big goal. It takes a lot of money. And so he's been working ever since he can ever, you know, stay up all night coding to create things that create wealth so that he could pursue his purpose. Another statement says, poor people spend money, which is true. I mean, they spend it on sometimes dumb things. They don't really make great choices with their cash a lot of times. Rich people, now they buy things. They don't just spend money, they buy things. So things that they can put in the barn, you know, that these are things I have. I own them, I can sell them. But wealthy people, they grow money. So if you talk to someone who is wealthy, they have a mindset that I'm going to figure out how to take the money that I have and grow it. If you're not in the some of us are more circled with poor people, and so we hear how to spend money. Some of us are more circled with richer folks who learn how to buy things, and they talk about the things they're going to buy. And some of us, probably smaller circles, are surrounded by wealthy people who know how to grow money, and they talk about those strategies of how to do that. Another statement says, poor people talk about money. Rich people talk about things, but wealthy people talk about ideas. Ideas on what could happen if we tried this. What could happen if we tried that? I don't know if you've ever sat down for breakfast with people like that, but if they think that they can have that conversation with you, they will. If you want to talk about, you know, other things, they'll do that too. In Jesus' parable of the talents from Matthew 25, the master of the house came out of the house to search for his three most loyal employees. When the master found them, he asked one of them to load one bag onto the wagon while he opened another. They had never seen so much money in these bags. One talent alone was valued at 20 years of salary. Okay. 8 talents were just at arm's length. So if you can think of 8 times 20, that's a lot of money sitting out. Anybody ever walked up on a couple $1 million just sitting out on the table at your boss, you know, your boss is like, just comes to work and just lays out a couple $1 million out on the table, like, okay, we're gonna divide this cash up. You're gonna go and you have 5 talents, you have 3 talents, or 2 talents, you have 1 talent, and everyone gets to disperse and figure out what to do with that. That'd be a kind of a cool day at work, right? I mean, it's like I'm going to need a wheelbarrow. Like, this is going to take a little bit of time to move all this cash. The boss lifted out 5 talents and handed his first servant all 5 talents. The money would take care of him for 100 years. The boss reached in again and lifted up 2 talents and gave them to his second servant. Finally, the boss reached in the bag a third time and picked out 1 remaining talent, still worth 20 years of salary, which is a lot of money, and gave it to the last servant. Jesus intentionally said the master of the servants left immediately and left his servant holding the money in their hands. And so the idea here is that, going back to the original question in Matthew 24, verse number 3, is that Jesus had literally was just telling them about the end of the world and how this thing's all going to play out, but even more so, even what's going to happen when we get to heaven. And so this parable was a story to illustrate the kind of thing that was going to take place between the servants that Jesus had that he leaves behind. He's going to leave them with something very valuable. Some of them are going to have more value placed into their hands because he feels like they may be more capable. But everyone receives something to invest. Amen. And so, finally, the boss reaches into the... I'm struggling between which type I should... I keep on going... Font 10, number 10, number 11, number 12, and then I'm like, I better just put on the glasses, but the glasses irritate me. And so today I was struggling with the printer, and now I'm down to like a number 8, so with no glasses. So I was in the snowplow this morning, so I have a little bit of an excuse, but at the end of the day, this is kind of small. So Jesus intentionally said the master of the servant left immediately and left his servants holding the money in their hands. Before they quit their jobs and went on a spending spree, they understood the money was not their own. It belonged to their boss. He earned it, and he was free to do with it what he wanted. Amen. Clearly, in this parable, the master represents our Lord, and the talents represent something that he gives to us. Okay, and so... the way that I have, I've seen this play out in different ways, depending on who's preaching, that changes the definition of what a talent is and what it is we're supposed to do with it. And so over the course of many years, I struggled with that, because sometimes in ABI, I'd be in class, and one teacher would teach about the parable, these parables, and he would talk about what a talent is, and then I'd come back the next day, and we have a new teacher, and then they would open up the same scripture, and they would tell me it was a different thing. And so you need to understand that God is expecting you as an individual to look at the parable and decide for yourself what it is that you're supposed to do and what it is that he's given to you. And so I'm not going to define that exactly for you. Even in this study this morning, the teacher wanted to make some very hard definitions on what that is. I don't agree with that because I've lived enough life and had enough water under the bridge to realize that the next time I come to church, it may be a little different. But what I am going to say to you, and at the end I'll give a better explanation, is that you need to pay attention to the parable. You need to pay attention to this, okay? You cannot just let this go. And so the teacher of this lesson today, which I differ with just mildly, not completely, mentions that these are the gifts that God gives us to sing, to preach, to teach, to administer, to make friends, to make money, to work with our hands, to work with our minds. And all of these things belong to God first. He gives them to us as gifts. And so some of us obviously are more gifted than others. I cannot play the piano to save my life. My wife can walk up and like just make up songs. Like, I don't know how she does it. She just makes them up. So I would see that as a musical gift that is given to her by her creator. And some of us have other gifts, and obviously they differ from person to person, from pew to pew. Many different gifts are given to us by God. But they belong to God before he ever gave them to us. And so we should use these gifts for the glory of God. The name tags Jesus slaps on the men reads servants, okay? And so this is a general term of all people that are working for this man. They're all just servants. And so we don't know what they went and did with the talent and how they multiplied it, how they made money with it, how that they were able to use it to their advantage. Although the message is for all humanity, Jesus only spoke it to his disciples, though. And so we got to keep that in perspective, is that in context of Matthew 24, verse number 3, the perspective was what are we supposed to do? Tell us about this kingdom. How are we supposed to operate in it? And so it's not just open for interpretation, like on a grand scale, but it's only given to true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so when we become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, there becomes a requirement on us for the talents that are placed in us, okay? The gifts that God gives us, whatever those gifts may be, however we define them, there's a requirement and a payback that is required for God to when he comes back, he's going to be looking for something. We are called to invest the things that God gives us because he expects a return on his investment, amen? Say that with me, a return on his investment. A return on his investment. And so there are many social Christian doctrines, I guess. I guess it's just the social version of Christianity that requires no buy-in or no investment or no connection. No, you can just listen and be blessed. And it truly does work that way. You can show up and be blessed and just listen and apply the Christian principles to your life, and you'll bless your life. But at the end of whenever this thing all plays out, and you stand before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's going to ask you what you did for the kingdom. The difference between your life and how you can be blessed by listening and applying God's principles to your own personal life and what you do for the kingdom are vastly different. And so how you invest what God has given you for the kingdom is what we're talking about today. And so don't get confused and try to figure out how to double what God has done for your life. Like he's blessed you and you're going to figure out how to invest it. And now you got 10. And then whenever you see Jesus, you're going to show him your retirement account of how awesome it is and how blessed you are and how you've done so much with the talents he's given you and you've doubled everything. That's not what we're talking about. That is the same as burying the talent, in my opinion. Now, you do need to take care of yourself and your family, but what you invest in the kingdom, that's totally different, okay? And so let's be clear. This is about the end of the world. This is about Jesus coming back. This is about his requirements on the servants. This is about the talents he's placed in his service. This is about what he expects on his investment. And so how we define it, what those things actually are, we do know one thing, is that he's going to get it back. He's going to take everything back, and it's all going to go back to him. Amen. When the dust clears, the Bible reads that he that received five talents went and traded them with the same and made them other five talents. In Matthew 25:16, the first servant was savvier than most, I would assume. And the fellow here who wrote this, where I'm starting to disagree a little bit, and I'm just being transparent with you. He says he wore expensive suits and he sipped on coffee with brokers and bankers. But I don't necessarily see it that way. I think that if you gave any business owner five talents or 100 years worth of income, they could probably invest it in their business and figure out how to double it. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a banker or a smooth-handed man, or a guy who only pushes paper and requires signatures. It doesn't necessarily have to be that way. And so I don't see it exactly that way, because I see that he doubled his talents, and the one who got two, he also doubled his talents. And so a doubling of anything is awesome, right? And so it just means that the man who was capable of handling five, where the other one, man was capable of handling two, and he thought the other person was capable of handling one. So Luke 19:15 in the Gospels of Jesus, there's multiple times in multiple writers where the parables are explained in slightly different ways. And so there's a verse in Luke 19:15 that explains. It adds a couple words that I thought were interesting. It says, "And it came to pass," this is the same parable, "that when the master had returned and had having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And so this tells me that they were all kind of involved in the same type of trading. They were trading the investment money that was placed in them and entrusted in them, in some kind of trade. And when we go into the stock market, you can invest in oil, you can invest in commodities, you can invest in some new crazy technology business, you can invest a lot of things. But it was just trading. And so that is a generic term, in my opinion. What we do see here is that he desires to know how much you have gained from his gifts that he's given you in Luke 19:15. Investors will tell you typically that money is useless until it's used. We know faith is the currency of the kingdom, and faith is useless until it is used as well. If we don't use our faith, it's useless. And it must somehow turn into work, and that work must show a profit. Somewhere along the line, it has to show a profit. I grew up in L.A., Lower Arkansas. And in Lower Arkansas, my mom was single, and we were very poor. My wife, my mom worked in a lamp factory for a couple dollars an hour. We were bad poor. It was really bad. And so she found a dude at the post office. They hooked up, and he became my stepdad. And he was not very rich either. He lived with his mom. And but now, I know, sounds crazy, whatever. But he had junk cars, a couple of them. And so he decided one day, and I was standing there as a seven-year-old boy, he decided that he was going to take an ad out in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette and advertise statewide that he had these cars, these junk cars for sale in the yard. Literally everything you can imagine of Arkansas junk cars and the whole nine yards, this is the place. This is that thing. I mean, I'm living with his mom, you know, crazy. I was a kid running around in cut-off shorts and nothing else, and yeah, that's it. So, but he sold those cars and he made a profit. And so he took that money, and I remember every couple of days he would sell a couple more cars, and we would drive around town and we would find cars in backyards. That one doesn't look like it's been washed in a couple years. This one's got flat tires. That one's missing a part. And we would walk up and take money from the previous sale and ask them if they would like to sell the car in their backyard. Sometimes it was $50, sometimes $100. And then we would figure out a way, and we'd find an old junk chain and a truck, and we'd yank that thing down the road all the way back to our house, and we would then put another ad in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette. And then at the end of the week, it got to where my stepdad was, I remember sitting on the waterbed, and he was stacking up stacks of 20s and stacks of 100s. And then later, a couple years later, the money started growing past the bed, like we couldn't put any more cash on. And there were so many cars in the yard that the city was sending letters. And so we had to go buy some property outside of town. So he bought 40 acres. And then he filled up half of that with cars. And the stacks kept stacking. And then he bought a car lot. And then he sold parts. And now, like, he, for fun, he bought $1 million worth of Hot Wheels. I was there the day that he put the first ad in. I was there whenever he stacked up the first stack of 20s. I was there when he was living with his mom. And he, for that entire time when he was 18, he worked for the state of Arkansas as a security guard, and he retired after 20 years. He never wanted to give up that safety income of like $12, $13 an hour. And in the background, he's making $150,000, $200,000 a year, and not even knowing that. That all started with one junk car. And still to this day, he's doing that. And so I understand how this can play out. It can play out very well if we keep on persistently going back and trying again and trying again and taking a risk. Because I do also remember my mom, who was not a great risk taker. And every single time he sold a car and the cash stacked up on the bed, he would take that cash immediately and go and sell and buy a bunch of more cars. Freaked her out every single time. I kid you not. They still fight to this day about that. My mom will freak out. $20,000 standing here. He'll take that whole $20,000. He's like, oh, yeah, I got to put this back into, I got to reinvest this. And he'll go and buy all, he'll spend every dime of it. And they'll fight for a half an hour. And he'll say every single time, have I not proven to you I know what I'm doing? But my mom is more like the saver and the conservative thinker and the dribble in kind of, and that's also a strategy, and it does work. And she is also, over the course of time, become an investor herself, and she has 8 to 10 rental properties going, and they slowly pay her. But my stepdad calls that slow money, and for him, it is. That's slow, too slow for him. He wants to see it grow faster. And so I say all this is that we have been given something by God to invest in the kingdom of God. What we do with it on a daily basis, the risks that we take with our faith. Did you know that the other way to spell faith is R-I-S-K? We have to take risks and invest this into the kingdom of God, because money that is useless until it is used. If you think of the first illustration I gave you, is this town who needs this $1 million desperately invested, but is buried in this man's backyard, and all he has to do is go out and invest a little bit in the gas station and get a new cappuccino machine. I'm down. Let's go. I want some. Go down to the restaurant, invest in a new grill so they can start serving steaks for dinner. Investing in the community and expecting to see a return. And I use that illustration because I really do feel like that's our job. Is we invest spiritually in the same way as we invest ourselves into other people. Others. Say it with me. Others. You cannot invest without involving yourself with others. You can't invest and not you at some point in time you can invest to a certain degree, but at a certain point in time you're just a laborer. You're not multiplying, you're just by yourself making money by yourself. To multiply, you have to involve yourself with someone else. You have to have deals and agreements, and you have to come to an agreement. You have to sit together at tables and talk with people and invest in them and let them invest in you. And that's how you multiply money. That's the idea. That's where ideas come. You can go to work and you can file away a little bit of money, and at the end of the day, as I've seen and you've seen, even though we think that everything is good, we're making deals with people who are investing our money in our retirement accounts, right? You signed your name and allowed somebody somewhere to invest that money. But for some of us in this room, you would never allow that to happen because you know that's slow money and that you trust yourself now to invest your own money your own way, and it would be a better profit. I'm saying that as an illustration, but in the spirit, why not see it the same way? Why not be a business owner, so to speak, and invest what God has placed into you into other people and see if it multiplies? And take some risks. Amen. Am I making any sense today? Money is useless until it's used. Faith is the currency of the kingdom, and faith is useless until it is used. We can believe all day long, and we can stockpile up all of our beliefs, but until we take that and we risk it somewhere, it's worthless. It's just worthless. It's buried somewhere. No one knows it. It's not doing anything. It's not helping anybody. It's not multiplying. In fact, it's just losing value the longer it sits. The second servant was a little different than the first, and this fellow kind of illustrates it as the first guy was a stockbroker, but the second person, he had calloused hands and he wore work boots, and he knew how to buy seed, and so he took his money to He took his money to the market and he invested all of the money into seed, and then he went and he planted that seed. And over the course of time, he doubled his money. The third servant, though, he stood and he watched his two friends run into the marketplace and make more money for their master. Surely he could do something to invest his master's money, but he was not a risk taker. He carried around an umbrella on cloudy days. Jesus drew the servants. He illustrated the servant more so than the rest, in greater detail than the first or in the second servant. He really wanted to show that this was the reason the parable existed, is to not be the third servant. Maybe Jesus spent more time on him because most of us identify with him, just ordinary people doing just ordinary jobs, right? Abraham Lincoln said, God must love common people because he made so many of us. Rather than run into town, he walked to a shed, he found a shovel, and he dug a hole, and he buried it deep enough that nobody could find it. He may not have gained anything, but he also didn't lose anything, right? Surely his master would be satisfied to get back what he gave. Some may read this story and deduce that the master loved the five-talent servant more than the one-talent servant, but that's not true. He knew them. He knew what they could do. He knew that they had differences, and he knew that they had their own gifts. He did not underestimate the first servant by giving him too little. Neither did he overwhelm the second servant by giving him too much. That is why he gave them different gifts according to the different abilities to be blessing with what they were given. Amen. Do not be jealous or resentful. Jesus knows what we can handle. So he will not underestimate our abilities or give us too little or overwhelm our abilities by giving us too much. It may be honesty or humility, but I would say that most of us would not see ourselves as a five-talent individual, right? Who among us wants to call ourselves the five-talent guy? Not many of us. But the five-talent guy, when you relate this to actual gifts, this is where this gets mixed up, because we think that this is a five-talent dude. He has five different gifts, so he knows how to do five different things. That's not necessarily true. He may have only known how to make peanut butter, and he just made a lot of it. You understand? He may not know how to change a transmission. He may not know even how to fix a water pipe. He may not know how to... He may not even knew how to invest money. Maybe he only knew one thing. If I grow peanuts, I can make peanut butter. And that peanut butter sells. And if I keep doing it, I can double all, I can make so much peanut butter that whenever the master gets back, I can have 200 years worth of labor in talent versus, and so that's where I have a problem with gifts, because you may only have, you may think you're a one talent person because you only got one gift, but that one gift may be the only gift that God needs to change this entire city. So this is my big disagreement with this talent thing where we call it our abilities, because God doesn't need our abilities. He doesn't need our talent. He just needs us to invest what he's already given us better. That's what he needs. He doesn't need us to be highly skilled. He did not pick highly skilled disciples. Peter was known to be a fisherman. We don't know that he knew how to do anything else. And whenever he thought that everything was over, we find him fishing. Matthew's a tax collector. I don't know. Was he a tax collector and he was good at five other things? I don't necessarily believe that. What I do believe is I believe that people who are willing to take the risk with what they have will figure out how to double it with Jesus when they invest in others. Amen. And so that's where I differ in this whole entire scenario where we say it's you got five talents, you're a preacher, a singer, you know, and all these different things. I don't buy into that. I did it at one time, but I don't anymore. Because I believe that God gives us what we need to do as much as we're capable of doing for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we have to learn a new skill. Do what you're good at and do it a lot. If you're someone who reaches people on the street but you're scared to teach a Bible study, reach them and bring them to someone who teaches a Bible study. If you're only good at teaching the Bible study and you're scared to death of being on the street, then get in the classroom and find you 5 or 6 people to bring you students. Okay? Do what you're good at, but do it. Risk something. Amen? 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom praise and dominion forever. Amen. So this is telling me, is like, if you're going to speak, do it for God. If you're going to do something, do it for God. If the only thing you can do is raise peanuts and make peanut butter, do it for God. Figure out a way to invest it back into the kingdom of God. Maybe you're not going to be a missionary, but maybe you can fund 100 missionaries with the talents that God has given you. Amen? We don't know what it is until we risk and see. It may be just one junk car and you don't think it's worth anything. I can't imagine what would happen if that man, my stepdad, would have went out there and said, I just need to get this car hauled off. But instead he looked at it and saw some value in what he had. We can hinder ourselves when we don't see the value in what we have. You understand? God has put stuff in us that we don't necessarily know the value of until we risk it somewhere and use it for the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's all stand. I'm just going to paraphrase some of the ending notes. It talks about that God in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, God give gifts unto men. And it mentions some of the gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so that I've studied this thoroughly, trying to make sense of what a talent is. And I've come to a conclusion that Jesus didn't describe it well so that we wouldn't get stuck in one little aspect of what was possible. I think he left it ambiguous so that it was applicable to everyone. And for us, it's not about what it is, but it's about what we do with it. You understand that? It's not about the talent that you have or how you're going to invest it. It's more so about you just actually doing the thing. You investing in the talent that you have. And so oftentimes I've heard people, whenever they hear this in relation to Ephesians 4:11, the apostles see talents oftentimes, these preachers I hear, they see it as investment in new fields and new crops and new lands, right? Apostles, they're called to be out there, they're sent. And so they see the talents as we got to invest in new lands, new opportunities, new crops, new fields, new lands. Prophets, they see the investment whenever they'll preach about the parables of the talents. They see it as the word of God that won't return void. It's multiplied on the waters, and they'll use that scripture. And that's their gift, is to speak. And they feel like if they bury that word inside of them, that it does not come back. The investment doesn't come back. Evangelists, they see the investment as fishing nets, fishing boats, fishing season, that we need to go and be fishers of men. And they see that we should double our boats, double our impact, double the nets, do more with the nets and the boats, which is true. Pastors, they see the investment in the sheepfold. They count the heads and the quality of the sheep, you know, are these sheep healthy? Are they producing well? And the teachers, they see the investment of the talents as test scores and knowledge multiplied. And are these people learning? Are they gaining the knowledge? Is it multiplying from my mind and my mouth into the minds and hopefully the mouths later of the people I'm speaking to? Are they learning the subject matter? Are they getting the doctrine? And so whichever one of those that might have appealed to you most might be an indicator of the area of ministry that you might start to try to walk into. Maybe one of these sets well with you and others do not. The one that does set well in your spirit may very well be identifying what God wants you to invest in. Outside of this category of these five is a larger funnel, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 12:28. It says, "And God has set in the church first apostles, second prophets, and thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and governments and diverse tongues." And I think that what Paul is saying is that there's a lot of things that we can be a part of in the kingdom of God. We can invest in being just a help. We can help, you know, in administration. We can help in spiritual gifts of tongues. We can help in gifts of healing and miracles and prophecy. There's a lot of things that we can invest the faith that God has placed in us. But there's three things that we can do to help us, and this is coming straight from an investor, a strategic financial investor, and I'm using their principle of investing in how we should invest our money in the same way that we should invest our faith. Is the first thing is that we should align our time, our talents, and our treasure with our motives. What is it that we want to do in this life? If we know where we're going, we can zero in and invest our time, our talents, and our treasures on getting to that goal. And we have to, if we don't know what the goal is, then we'll never get there. Number two is we must be willing to pay the price. Someone who's not willing to invest will never reap the rewards of the investment. If you're not willing to put something in, you'll never receive a return. And don't forget, it's not your money. You've been hired as an investor. You are the investor. You're the one responsible for the money. You're holding the money. You understand? God has invested in you to reinvest in others. Number three is commit 100%, because the bigger that you commit, the bigger your return. If you're gonna, if you say you want to retire and you want to have some money in retirement, you're gonna have to commit to that, or it won't be there when you get there. You have to commit 100%. Let's all pray. I've gone over a little bit. I want to pray that God would just use us the way that He wants to use us. That we would dig up the talents that may be buried before it's too late, and go to market and put our faith out there in ways that God can use us. In Jesus' name, God, I ask you, God, that you'll touch every single heart that's here today, God, that's struggling with what it is that you've called them to do, you've asked them to do. But Lord, we know that you've given all of them the Holy Ghost and invested in them spiritual gifts, diverse things, oh God, and they also have things that you've placed in their DNA, God, that's different than everyone else, oh God, that only they can do, God. We're not looking, God, to multiply our skill set, Lord. We're looking to multiply your investment, God. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to help us do that. Help us to be wise with the investment, God. Help us, God, speak to us and teach us, Lord God, how to invest in your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to pick up your kids, and we'll start our next service here in just a few moments.